Bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. And Proverbs 5:20. And my son, wilt thou be ravished with a strange woman and embrace a foreigner's bosom? And I'm reading out of the literal translation. For the ways of the Lord are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he ponders all his tracks. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be held with the cords of his sin. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his foolishness he shall go astray. Now, first of all, we have to realize who's writing Proverbs. This is King Solomon who's writing Proverbs. Solomon was notorious for strange women. Right? Solomon was notorious for strange women. A strange woman, it can be a person, for example, when a believer is unequally yoked. Let's say you have a young man who starts being interested in an unsaved girl. This is a strange woman. Very often she'll pull him away. Or likewise, a young woman starts being interested in an unsaved guy. Very often he'll pull her away. These are strange women. In Solomon's day, the strange women were women who were of other nations who followed after other gods, false gods, idols. And they brought a great deal of idolatry to Israel. As a matter of fact, the reason really for the fall of Israel, when Israel had to go into Babylon and the split of Israel, when Rehoboam took his father's throne and he acted very foolishly, and then Jeroboam, the general, came and he took away, and Jeroboam had to flee for a long time, right? He was gone. He was out of there for a long time because he was afraid of Solomon. And then when he heard that Solomon was dead, he came back. He lived in Egypt and he came back and he made his stand there. He was a dangerous man and Solomon knew it. And he knew that Solomon understood what he was about, and he came back with the purpose of taking Israel. So, I mean, it wasn't by accident that Jeroboam kind of ended up in the place that he did. It wasn't strictly Rehoboam's foolishness, but Rehoboam's foolishness is what initiated it. But what did God tell Solomon? God told him, because of the way that you have been, because you have gone after these strange women, I'm going to take Israel away from you, but I'm still going to leave you Judah for your father's sake. And so, what happened in Israel, and what happened to Israel, and really in some measures to this very day, what happened to Israel, was Solomon's following after these strange women. Now, what it's not talking about there so much is the adultery aspect of it, although that's wicked. Okay, we're not even have to... That's not really what it's talking about, because David was an adulterer as well. But in David's case, it did not happen like that, because in David's failures, and they were failures, make no bones about it, on the internet, they were utter failures. Okay? By the way, on the internet, if you're living in adultery, you need to get right with God. Because if you can continue living in adultery, you are not saved in Romans chapter 1. No adulterer will ever make it to heaven unless he repents of being an adulterer. So don't think that you are okay just because nobody knows what you are doing. You are not okay. God knows very well. He sees you. He hears you. He knows your thoughts. Ezekiel says God knows our thoughts. He knows what you are doing. He sees this. The Holy Spirit is present every time that fornication takes place. And so if you're on the internet and you're living like this, get right with God. Because you are certainly not saved if you can continue living like this without severe chastisement taking place. Anyway, Solomon had a problem with strange women. Strange women were women who followed after other gods. Solomon introduced that into Israel by taking these strange women to be his wife. And when he did so, these false gods were introduced into Israel. This is precisely why God told the Israelites not to allow their sons and their daughters to marry outside of Israel, because it would introduce the ways of the world, the demonic ways of the world, into Israel, and God wanted Israel sanctified. But Israel didn't listen. Anything that is of the world, okay, now let's take it into application beyond the literal, but this is a very deep meaning here that has both application and interpretation in the spiritual realm. A strange woman is anything that is not of God. That is a strange woman. By the way, strange women is not so much talking about gender here. It's talking about something that can seduce. Anything that is outside of the ways of God is a strange woman. And we do not want that in our lives at all. A strange woman can be something like a lust that I go after. A strange woman can be, and that lust isn't necessarily, by the way, sensual. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. It can be insecurities. It can be self-elevate. Pride lust is a profoundly strange woman, where I'm constantly elevating myself, constantly drawing attention to myself, constantly want to be up top there. Right? The self is constantly being lifted up in my own estimation. Right? It always makes me cautious, like you hear it today all the time. Pride lust is very prevalent in the world, including the Christian world. You ever hear somebody say, "Hey, I'm number one. I'm the best. I'm awesome. I'm this, that, and I'm a bag of chips." You know what that means? Pride lust. I'm living in pride lust. Like Jesus himself, you know, can you imagine if Jesus said, "Hey, I'm number one. I'm top dog." Can you imagine that? He says, "I'm amazing. I'm amazing man." What did he call himself? He called himself Son of Man. He called himself Son of David. He wouldn't even call himself what he really was. He wouldn't even refer to himself as Son of God. He wouldn't refer to himself as God incarnate. He wouldn't refer to himself as creator. Why? Because he didn't live in pride lust. Pride lust is a strange woman. Materialistic lust, where people will trade the eternal for the temporal. Folks, that's a strange woman. Having an elevated soul where I'm living in sensual lust. Now, sensual lust is not the same thing necessarily as sexual lust. The one is a part of the other. Sensual lust is anything that I live in that I put ahead of God to appease my feelings or to feed my emotions or to make myself feel in a certain way. Because that's all that sexual lust is, by the way. People trying to make themselves feel something. Well, that is a strange woman. Things that are of my character that are not of God. Anger is a strange woman. Self-centeredness or selfishness is a strange woman. Unforgiveness is a strange woman. All these character traits that are something outside of the character of God are strange women. They seduce and they hold. When I pursue something outside of the will of God, I'm pursuing a strange woman. Now, the Word of God says there that the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh. The ways of a man are all the thoughts of his heart, the things that make that man. The ways of a man are the considerations that he has and the decisions he makes. The ways of a man are not so much the outward, but the inward. Because the outward is nothing more than a product of the inward. God looks upon the heart, not on the outward appearance. There's a great deal in our lives that is about outward appearance that really doesn't tell the story at all, but the heart does. For example, it is possible for a person to look like a train wreck and yet be a dynamic believer who has something real going on with God of great substance. But on their outward life, in their situations, in their details, perhaps even in their personal appearance, they might look kind of rough. But that does not reflect what is in the heart, necessarily. Sometimes it can. Sometimes, for example, the Bible tells us that men wearing long hair is frequently a sign of rebellion, or women wearing very short hair is frequently a sign of rebellion. But it doesn't necessarily have to be. Very often something like that, they're talking about people who are living in sensuality and their hair becomes a sensual issue for them. But it doesn't have to be. It could be that it's something cultural, which is entirely a possibility. Now, sometimes it can happen that outwardly something doesn't look quite right. But it may be right, and the person may be right with God. For example, Isaiah walking around naked for a few years. You wouldn't say that he looked right with God, but he was absolutely right with God. Now, granted, that was the sovereignty of God. But nevertheless, that was the right thing for that man's life with God, because God was using that to demonstrate something to Israel. Hosea marrying a prostitute. Now that's not something that a person would necessarily want to do. But in the case of Hosea, that was what God had for Hosea. You cannot judge these things outwardly, but God sees the heart. Our ways are before the perception of God. I speak of perception. Our ways are before the perception of God. He understands what makes me tick. He understands why I do for all the reasons, not just the seemingly obvious ones, but the gene pool, the upbringing, what happened in my life, what is my surrounding like, what is my environment like. He understands all these things. He fully knows and considers all these things, and he has arranged a plan around all these things. Now the next thing he says there is this: for this man, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. If a person lives in wickedness, his iniquity will take him. Well, what is iniquity? Pride precedes iniquity. Pride is a self-elevation. I consider my emotions to be very important. I consider my intellect to be important. I consider my ego to be important. I consider the things of myself to be very important. This is what my world is surrounding. That is the core of my universe. Self. How does it make me feel? What do I like about it? What do I dislike? Do I like the way they responded or didn't I? If I like the way they responded, I'll be friendly. If I don't, I'll be hostile. That's a person living in pride. Perhaps we want to evaluate our circumstances. Good circumstances, I'm happy. Bad circumstances, I'm not happy. They make me miserable. Good circumstances make me very happy. That's a person living in pride. Pride is that which focuses on self. Simple as that. Pride is a self-conscious orientation where that which I consider is all about me. And even on my good days when I may be seemingly a nice guy, that which I consider is all about me. And I'm feeling good today, so I'll be a nice guy. I feel a little bit rough, I'll be a little bit nasty. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, sometimes you'll have people and they don't feel good and they've had, you know, they just at the end of their capacity and they snap for a moment. I'm talking about people who live like this as a lifestyle. That's pride. And even in that moment, though, when I snap, it's still pride, but just for a moment, and then I get right again. But when it becomes about me, it's pride. Iniquity is when the emotions hook up with pride. And in those emotions, I start to manifest outwardly that pride. This is what was found in Lucifer's heart as he was becoming Satan. Iniquity was found in his heart. Iniquity was found in his heart. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in his heart. Now, in Ezekiel 28, what was the source of that iniquity? The fact that he was beautiful. That was the source of his iniquity. He saw his own radiance. He looked in the mirror. Ever see somebody, and this happens a lot, unfortunately, with young women in today's culture. If there's a mirror up, half the girls are checking it out. And some of the guys are too. Right? It happens. And that's not to disparage women in any way. It's just an observation. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to want to look nice and you want to do your hair or check your makeup. That's not what I'm referring to. That's perfectly fine. But I'm referring to, like, if there's a mirror there, they check it out every time. If it's anywhere in the room, they're constantly looking at it. That becomes a little bit of pride. A little bit of vanity. Now, if a girl wants to go and she said, how do I look? Is my hair still good? That's fine. That's not pride. You guys understand what I'm trying to get at here? I'm not saying that trying to look nice is pride. I'm just saying when I'm like completely occupied and preoccupied with it, that becomes pride. Now, a person who lives in pride and then mixes that pride with his emotions, takes it to his volition, lives in iniquity. Iniquity is the starting point of evil. It is a throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20. It's a throne of iniquity. That means that it is Satan's throne, and thrones are, of course, seats of government. So when that iniquity is in my heart that was introduced to me through pride, Satan has a governing role in my life. Now here it says that man's the iniquity of the wicked. Now here's the thing. It doesn't say necessarily even the iniquity of the weak, the frail, or the fallen. It says the iniquity of the wicked. In other words, those who live continuously as a lifestyle in that iniquity. Now, David failed horribly. David failed horribly. But he did not live in wickedness. The individual things he did were horrible. Tremendous sin. But he never entered into a lifestyle of that sin. He failed many times, but he would get up again. He would get right with God after his failures. He lived in profound weaknesses that were extremely destructive, but he would always get up and get right with God after his failures. So although David had great sin in his life, he never lived in that continuous iniquity that is wickedness. However, for the person who does, he shall be held with cords of his sin. In other words, that person will go into bondage to that sin. Take, for example, a rebellious teenager. Okay, you have a rebellious teenager and they go out and, you know, they'll party, right? They'll go out to the parties and start drinking. Now, they know they shouldn't, but they don't care. They do it anyway. And so they'll start drinking. And the drinking leads to maybe a little bit of pot smoking or a little bit of cocaine or whatever, meth, And that leads to some serious bondage. Or maybe they'll go out to these parties and now they start, maybe they, you know, at first they wouldn't, but they get kind of drunk and they sleep with somebody, they have sex with somebody, they fornicate. And now they've changed their own biochemistry. Because the first time that you have sex with somebody, your body becomes physically imprinted to that person. Your body says, this person is your spouse. This is why it's extremely important that people do not have sex before marriage. It's vital. The world doesn't know what they're doing to themselves. They're actually changing their biochemistry. Oxytocin is being released. Oxytocin is that hormone that imprints that person to you and you to them. And so you have sex with somebody. I know you guys aren't, but I'm just saying the general you. So you have sex with somebody and you are being imprinted on them. This is part of our physical design as human beings, the way that God constructed us. Well, that's a life relationship. This is why it's death do you part. Now, I know that God is capable of, if somebody had failed, God is capable of reversing that. God is capable of changing those things, changing that frame of reference. God is capable of doing those things. But this is also why, for example, you take these teenagers and they sleep together. You know, they have sex together. And then they're together 2, 3, 4, 5 months and all of a sudden they break up. And there's this tremendously heart-wrenching pain. Well, the reason is because your body has imprinted you onto that other person. That person becomes your bondage. It happens like that with a number of things. Drugs are the same way. They change your biochemistry. Alcohol changes your biochemistry. Rebellion releases certain types of hormones in our bodies, changes your body biochemistry. Once that happens, you've got an imprint in your brain that says, that's your spouse. And folks, it's hard to break. That person becomes part of your frame of reference unless the blood completely cleanses your conscience. Now, the blood and the word are very capable of doing that. The Holy Spirit can cleanse that person's consciousness, subconscious, and unconscious mind. Everything about that person can be completely cleansed, including those things. But I'll tell you one thing, it doesn't happen much. Not even among Christians. Why? Because there's always this frame of reference that draws them back. You see, the dog does return to his vomit. The soul does cleave to the dust. This is why sin is such a horrifying thing. This is why you don't make out. This is why we even preach you don't date, and it's godly not to date. It's biblical you don't date. Why? Because you're changing who you are. I find it interesting with the people who do date. Why do they date? They're trying people on for size. Is this the one? Let's check it out. No, not that one. Is this the one? Let's check it out. No, not that one. You know what's funny to me is the people who do date, they don't get married any faster than the ones who don't. The ones who don't just don't have all the baggage. The ones who don't have destroyed friendships. Because frequently when these people start dating and once they break up, they don't like each other. And they were perfectly fine as friends. And then the emotions and the iniquity gets involved. And they don't even want it. Like, oh my God, it's them. Hide. Yeah. That's why you don't date. In the body of Christ, you don't want that happening in the body of Christ. That's profoundly destructive. By the way, you don't make out with people. You don't make out with people. You're releasing hormones. You're releasing, your biochemistry is being changed. You don't make out with people. On the internet, it's no touch love. 1 Corinthians 7:1. It is better for a man not to touch a woman. And I don't care how badly the NIV butchered the original meaning, because they did butcher it. It's talking about any sort of a sensual touch. You don't have that crap going on. And that's exactly what I meant to say. Thank you. You don't have that going on. You don't get sensual with people you're not married to. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be loving friendships. I can't say, you know, loving relationships, very kind relationships. I'm not saying you can't give, let's say, somebody a hug. The Word of God says, greet one another with a holy kiss. But if teenagers are doing it, I'll tell you, it's not holy. I'm not talking about being cold and stone hard toward people. I'm talking about keeping your heart pure. Folks, I'll tell you right now, God hates sin. He hates it. God hates sin. He loves the sinner so much that He died for him. He'll never reject a sinner, but He hates sin. He hates it. By the way, if you are listening on the internet and you are having sex outside of marriage with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you need to get saved. I don't care if you think you're already saved. You're not. You need to get saved. The fruit of your salvation is not present. And that tells me that you're not saved. You need to get on your face before God. You need to accept Christ as your Savior, accept His forgiveness, and accept His cleansing. Because once the Holy Spirit gets in there, the conviction will come hard and strong that you're not having any more sex till you are married. It's that simple. It's that simple. By the way, I don't care who doesn't like it, homosexuality is sin. Lesbianism is sin. Adultery is sin. Fornication is sin. Alcohol is sin. Anything that can damage your body is sin. Drugs are sin. By the way, teenagers, rebelling against your parents is sin. And there are teenagers who God takes home if they're Christians, for rebellion. And if they're not, there are teenagers where God says, I've had enough, and He does press the button of destruction. If you're married and you're having sex with another man or another woman, you're not saved. Simple as that. You're not saved. You're going to go to hell when you die. How do I know that? Romans chapter 1, read it. That's what adultery is. Folks, God hates sin. And He takes it dead serious. He takes it dead serious. He sent His Son to pay for it. We can't live in it anymore. Simple as that. Simple as that, folks. God hates sin. Loves the sinner, kind and patient toward the sinner. Merciful to no end towards the sinner. By the way, if you're a husband and you are harsh with your wife, you're in sin. If you're a wife and you're unsubmissive to a godly man who's your husband, you're in sin. God hates sin. Folks, God's eyes see our ways. Now the person who wants to live in wickedness will go into bondage to that wickedness. Even if you think it's subtle. Maybe it's not something physical like sex or drugs. Maybe it's a rebellious mentality. Well, rebellious mentalities can establish themselves very profoundly. Maybe it's a person who lives in anger and gives themselves the luxury to live in that anger toward other people. That people, that person, Jesus said, is a murderer. Yet people do it all the time. Well, this is the way I feel and I'm kind of irritated, so I'm going to let people have it. I'm going to let my wife have it. I'm going to let my husband have it. I'm going to let my kids have it. I'm going to let my dog have it. Well, you're a murderer. Murder is sin. You see, people become in bondage to these mental pathways. They become in bondage to them. A person who masturbates, that's sin. That is sin. It's self-indulgent sin. That's all it is, self-gratification. That person will live in bondage, whatever the sin is. That person who has it was going to be in bondage to it. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who fails and then gets up, gets right with God. I'm talking about a person who habitually lives in these things. That is sin. That's wickedness. And the Word of God says here that he will be held with the cords of his sin. That means it will tie him. It will bind him. And it won't let him go. And these people end up being extremely, extremely miserable. They wind up being some very unhappy people, and sometimes they end up being suicidal people. Because their sin has taken them captive. Now, the Word of God says that sin is good for a season. In other words, there's pleasure in sin for a season. Now, as the teenager's having sex, they're enjoying it for the however long they're at it. But the wages of it is death. Drugs. The people who get into drugs enjoy their drugs for a season. But the wages of those drugs is death. Alcohol is the same way. Kid gets into a party, start partying, start drinking. Sometimes they then think it's really cool to start drinking outside of partying, start drinking in private. So you become an alcoholic. Then your body chemistry changes. Then you need it. Then you become very sick because of it, and you lose your liver, or it gives you heart disease, or it gives you cancer. By the way, those journalists, you hear it every once in a while, they say alcohol is good for the heart. Nonsense. Alcohol isn't good for the heart. The substances in some of the ingredients that they use to put it together, that might, like grape skins, stuff in grape skins, for example, that's good for the heart. But the alcohol triples your chance of cancer. Alcohol causes heart disease. Alcohol causes cirrhosis of the liver. Alcohol causes brain damage. Alcohol is poison. That's why they rub it on your skin before they give you a shot, so as to kill some things that might be living on that skin. Puts holes in your cells. Starts messing with your DNA. Those little OH groups that define it as alcohol. They hook up to your DNA, hook up in the wrong place, and you got cancer. You see, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You don't mess around with worldliness. You don't toy with sin. You don't mess with that. You don't grab snakes. Right? You don't grab snakes. It's like taking a mean dog and grabbing it by the tail. That's what sin is like. You take a mean dog, you grab it by the tail. Well, you might think it's funny for a moment, but then he'll bite you. Sin bites people. You never tolerate sin in your life. And I don't care if you want to. Nobody goes into sin because they think they'll be miserable doing it. They think that there's some sort of a reward in it. Often it's atmospherically charged, like a compulsion that's difficult to stop. Well, you just say no. It's a volitional issue. See, nobody enters into sin without agreement. In other words, if Satan tempts a person to sin, then I have to agree with Satan in order to sin. If the world tempts me to sin, I have to agree with the world to sin. If my old sin nature tempts me to sin, I have to agree with my old sin nature to sin. There's always a volitional component, so there's always a responsibility and an accountability. Now, what happens to that person? Well, if it's a believer, God will initiate a program of correction. Nathan came to David. Nathan was the prophet. And he basically told David, I'm summarizing this, you just took another man's wife. He was a simple man. And you took his wife. And David said, I've sinned against God. Now, to do what David did, because he not only killed Uriah to get Bathsheba, he put Uriah into a battle on the front line, and that was his weapon against Uriah. Well, folks, Uriah was not the only one killed in that battle. A lot of people were. David killed a lot of people so as to cover up what happened with Bathsheba. So he was a murderer and an adulterer. What did God say? Well, he told Nathan the prophet to tell him, you've been forgiven. A person who fails, a person who enters into sin, 1 John 1:9 says you confess that sin to God, not to be cleansed or forgiven of it, because he's already forgiven. He's faithful and just to forgive us, means we experience our forgiveness. He forgave us before the world began in Romans 13:8 when the Lamb was slain. But if I'm to experience that forgiveness, then I have to get back into agreement with Him. And that's what confessing your sin to God is about. If you sin, whether let's say you did you do this? No, Mom, I didn't. Yeah, I actually did. No, Mom, I didn't do it, but I actually did. Oh, that's sin. That's a lie. That's sin. God, I just sinned. I lied to my mom. At that point, you see, God already knows it's sin. But at that point, I enter into agreement with God about my mistake. And now, two are walking together. The Word of God says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? They can't. And so, what happens when I confess my sins is basically I get myself into agreement with God. And once I'm in agreement with God, my fellowship with Him is completely restored. At that point, the believer must entirely forget his sin. It is imperative that he accepts and believes on the blood of Christ. and he must entirely forget that he ever sinned. If anybody was involved with that, they must entirely agree with the blood of Christ. And they must entirely forget that believer's sins. Let's say you have two people fornicating. They first must get right with God. After that, if they are to continue being right with God, both must entirely forget that it even happened. Why? Forgiveness. Forgiveness in the original language has an intrinsic component to it that describes forgetting. This is why God does not remember our sins, because He forgives them. So long as I can remember somebody's sin, if it was with me or against me, forgiveness has not taken place. So I have to agree with God. I have to believe on the blood. I have to trust the blood. I have to believe its efficacy. And I forget that I ever sinned. What happens if I don't forget? Then it will always have an area in my life where I'm in bondage to that sin. And the bondage will come in one of two forms. It will come as condemnation or temptation. It will be one of those two things. It will be condemnation or it will be temptation. I'll condemn, my heart will condemn me because of it, or my old sin nature will tempt me to go back to it. So it is imperative that believers forget their own sin or the sins of another person. They must never be brought up. Why? Finished work. Blood of Christ. Living in truth. You never trample on the blood of Christ in your own life. You never trample on the blood of Christ in somebody else's life. That trampling on the blood of Christ, God takes more seriously and is a greater offense than the actual sin that the blood covered. It's a serious matter to trample on the blood of Christ. People will frequently readily deal with outward sin. But the sins of pride, things like trampling or unforgiveness, trampling on the blood of Christ or unforgiveness, criticism, whatever, negativity, they won't deal with those as readily because they're sins of pride. But things like that are outward, people will often deal with, because they're not wrapped up in their egos. Often they're not wrapped up in their egos. But once a person does get right with God, they're completely right with God. God doesn't remember their sin, and then they are restored to the same place they were just before they failed. But this sin thing in Christianity, it's far too tolerated. And I'm not saying that we beat other people over the head. I mean people in their own lives. I mean, how many Christians do you know who don't believe in no-touch love? There's an entire version of the Bible, probably more than one, that butchers that. How many people do you know that drink as Christians? There was a convention of a major denomination in the South several years ago. And I know a few people who went to that, and they came back and they said the waiters told them they've never seen a group of people get as drunk as those Christians. Isn't that an amazing testimony? Why? Sin. There's sin in their life. Folks, everybody fails. But when you fail, deal with it. Simple as that. When you fail, deal with it. If you failed before you were saved, then accept God's forgiveness in its entirety, including for your memory. You see, what happens to people is they don't really believe the blood beyond theology. But the things of God, folks, are not theology. We don't have a theological God. We have a God who's a real person, who shed real blood. And that real blood has a real effect. And the cleansing is real. So believe on reality, including the things that pertain to your own life. Amen.